We may want to turn to Jonah chapter 1 this evening. If you have your Bibles, we'll read that and get it in front of us for our text tonight. Jonah chapter 1. Me and Barbara and I want to thank so many of you who have made our brief stay at Sovereign Grace so helpful and easy. Not just saying this because I'm here or you're here, but we hear stuff about Sovereign Grace Church every once in a while. People that have been here or people that used to be here, people that are here, just bounce off of them and so on. And without exception, they're always positive toward their time here and what they've experienced in your fellowship, and that's always good. As Paul would say, you have a good report. And we're happy for that. We can tell why. Only downside I see about you is just that Dr. Barclay made a comment today about my having a boring tie. Other than that, everything is positive. Now let's look at Jonah chapter 1, please, for our work tonight. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it, for their evil has come up before me." Then Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from Yahweh's presence. And he went down to Joppa and found the ship going to Tarshish. And he gave its fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from Yahweh's presence. But Yahweh hurled a great wind onto the sea, and a great storm came up on the sea, and the ship seemed likely to be smashed up. And the sailors were afraid and cried out, each one to his god, and they hurled the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below deck, had lain down, and was sound asleep. And the captain came near to him and said, "Why are you sleeping away? Rise, call to your God. It may be the God will give a thought to us, and we will not perish." Now each said to his companion, "Come on, let's throw lots that we might know on whose account this disaster has come on us." So they threw lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So they said to him, "Tell us now on whose account this disaster has come on us. What is your work, and where do you come from? What's your country, and from what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and Yahweh, the God of heaven, is the one I fear. He made the sea and the dry land." Then the men feared a great fear, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from Yahweh's presence because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea might quiet down for us?" For the sea kept storming on. Then he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know that it's on my account that this great storm is upon you." Now the men tried to break through to return to dry land, but were not able, for the sea kept storming against them. So they called to Yahweh and said, "Ah, Yahweh, please do not let us perish for the life of this man, and do not charge against us innocent blood, for you, Yahweh, have done as you have pleased." Then they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea stopped its raging. So the men feared Yahweh with a great fear, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they vowed vows. Here ends the reading of God's written word. Now, Charles Spurgeon was an esteemed British Baptist preacher the 19th century. And when he first began his ministry, I think he was 19 or 20 years old, he was in a little village congregation called Waterbeach. And there was, apparently it was near Cambridge, and the mayor of Cambridge was a shopkeeper by the name of Brimley, and Mr. Brimley was often trying to correct Charles Spurgeon's youthful mistake. And he asked Spurgeon on one occasion, "Is it really true that you told your people that if a thief got into heaven, if a thief got into glory, he would go around picking the angels' pockets. And Spurgeon said, well, yes. He said, I was telling them that if it could be that a thief could get into glory, and if his nature was unchanged, he was not born again. His nature was unchanged. That he wouldn't be any the better for being in glory, but he would go around picking the angels' pockets. He would be a thief still. Mr. Brimley said, my dear young man, don't you realize that angels have no pockets? Spurgeon, with equal gravity, said, no, I didn't know that, but I'm glad to be assured of it from a gentleman who does know. I'll set that right at the first opportunity. On the next Monday morning, Spurgeon went into Mr. Brimley's shop, and he said, I set that right yesterday. And Brimley said, what did you set right? He said, well, that matter about the angel's pockets. And with a kind of tone of despair, Brimley said, what did you say? Well, he said, I told my people that I'd made a mistake when I preached to them before, and that I had told them last week that a thief, if he were in heaven, would go around picking the angels' pockets. But I'd have been assured by a gentleman who knew, the mayor of Cambridge, that angels had no pockets, and so I want to correct that. And so he said, instead, I would say to you that if a thief could get into heaven without his nature being changed, he would go around stealing feathers out of their wings. Brimley said, surely you didn't. He said, oh, yes, I did. And then Mr. Brimley said, well, then I will never try to correct you again, which Spurgeon said was precisely what I wanted him to say. All of that to say, sometimes you come to a passage of Scripture and you say, surely he didn't. Surely it wasn't like that. You almost get hives reading it and so on. Surely that can't be, but yes, it is. And Jonah 1 is like that. Surely you say God wouldn't act that way. Surely he wouldn't have servants like that. Surely he wouldn't mess with out-of-the-way folks like a bunch of pagan sailors, that sort of thing. But as Spurgeon says to Mr. Brimley, I did, though. That's what you see here. What do you see in Jonah 1? You see an untamed God who uses an unusual providence to gather an unexpected congregation. Now, I just want to pick that apart. First of all, let's look at an untamed God, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Now, you notice the assumptions God makes in the first two verses. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, rise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. You see what God is assuming here? He is assuming, in the words he says to Jonah, that every nation, every superpower, now Nineveh, Assyria at this point, seemed to have gone into kind of eclipse in this time, about 770 BC or so. But it was, you could still call it a superpower. But you see, he assumes that every nation, even superpowers, are accountable to him and are under his scrutiny and his judgment. Preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. They're accountable to me. He assumes international sovereignty. And you notice something else. He assumes that every servant owes obedience to him. You, Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, and preach against it. He assumes that if Jonah is his servant, he owes him obedience. There's individual sovereignty. Isn't it interesting the things that Scripture packages together in one glob? International sovereignty, individual sovereignty, massive sovereignty, and minute sovereignty, you might say. But God is in command of all. And that's what we see of Jesus, isn't it? Matthew 28, 18, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. And yet in Matthew 10, he says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. What's he saying there? He's saying that he is demanding to place the supreme affection in every disciple's life. What do you have there? You have all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, international sovereignty. You have individual sovereignty. He claims the place of supreme affection in every one of his servants' lives, the same as you have here in Jonah 1. Now, he doesn't ask our permission to be God. He just makes the most massive assumptions, verses 1 and 2. But now let's look at his sermon. What's the intent of Jonah as God's servant here, and especially in verse 3, where it says he rose up to flee to Tarshish from Yahweh's presence? That's a surprise. We're used to When God calls a prophet, we may be used to somebody like Jeremiah saying, oh, I'm only a youth, I can't speak. Oh, we're used to seeing Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, who goes in the bitterness of his spirit, who even seems to be angry about God's call, but he goes. But Jonah flat out rebels. He just goes the other way. Tarshish, was it? I don't know really where that was. Perhaps in Spain, as far across the Mediterranean as you could get, perhaps. But anyway, he just flat out rebels. Now, what's it mean when it says? It says it twice. He was going from Yahweh's presence. What's that mean? Did Jonah actually think that somehow he could distance himself in such a way that he could get beyond, out slither out from under the umbrella of Yahweh's presence? I don't think he did. I think Jonah probably had read Psalm 139. I don't think he would do that. But there's a sense in which this phrase, from Yahweh's presence, may not be speaking of his presence generally or his universal presence, but his particular presence when he gives direction and order to prophets. Now, you don't have to turn there, but let me just give you a couple of references. 1 Kings 17:1 and 2 Kings 5:16. Okay? Let's take 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah says to Ahab, by the life of Yahweh, in whose presence I stand. Now, what's he saying? I'm Yahweh's servant. I'm his prophet. I stand in his presence, and that's the place where I receive his message and his directions for what I'm to do as a prophet. So when it says here that Jonah rose up to flee from Yahweh's presence, I think it's that particular kind of presence he wants to flee from. He wants to flee from that presence of Yahweh in which he receives prophetic directions for his ministry and receives a message from God that he's to give. Now, you don't have to agree with this, okay? It just seems to me that that may be what Jonah's fleeing from here. That maybe he assumes that if he gets far enough away geographically, God won't press him with these particular directions for a ministry. That he'll get someone else who's on site in Israel to go fulfill Project Nineveh, and therefore Jonah won't be compelled to do it. In any case, Jonah wants no part of Project Nineveh. Now, the surprise that you meet, though, and this is what we have to notice particularly, is in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, but Yahweh hurled a great wind on the sea, and a great storm came up on the sea. You notice that verb hurled, or threw, or throw, or threw. It's a verb that occurs four times in the chapter. First time's here in verse 4, and then you notice in verse 5, the sailors hurl the cargo out of the ship to lighten it. And then in verses 12 and 15, hurl is used of hurling Jonah into the sea. So verb is used repeatedly, but Yahweh, emphatic subject there, hurled a great wind onto the sea. You see it? Jonah disobeys and God starts throwing things. Now, He won't let Jonah get away with this. Do you see the sheer shattering stubbornness of God that he will insist on this? And do you see the myth that this explodes? I'm tempted to call it a Christian myth, because here you see an unmanageable God. And in this text destroys the myth of the easygoing God that we sometimes hear about in what I call divine gentleman theology. Let me give you just a brief quote a few years ago in a book on something on related to the Christian life and so on. In a book published by a major evangelical publisher, this is a quote. It's talking about how God operates in the Christian believer's life. And it says, he, that is God, he will stop at nothing except our unwillingness to cooperate. That is a boundary he has chosen not to cross, end quote. Now, if Jonah knew English, he would say, that sounds good. I only wish it were true. You see what the text shows? This text is showing you that Yahweh is not some celestial wimp who's imprisoned and frustrated by your resistance. He may leave you in your resistance, or he may change you so you don't resist. Or he may simply smash your resistance. But God is not tame, and your puny free will is a house of cards up against Yahweh's determination to do as he pleases to do. And if you think otherwise, you're worshiping a graven image. You're worshiping a domesticated God you control. Here's an untamed God. Now, secondly, let's look at an unusual providence. He uses an unusual providence. So, this is the last of verse 5 through verse 12. Now, what do we mean by providence? We don't want to just throw around words we don't define or whatever. Well, by providence here, I just mean God's always interesting way of bringing his plans to pass. Okay, and here he does that through an unwilling servant, doesn't he? But behind the unwilling servant is this unusual providence of God. Now, while we talk about how God's providence is working here, let's just notice a little note about Jonah as the Lord's servant here. Notice what great peace he seems to have. Last of verse 5, Jonah had gone down below deck, had lain down, and was sound asleep. He utterly rebelled against God's call, but he doesn't seem to be chewing his guts out or overdosing on Melantha or anything. He goes down, and he's sound asleep. He's relieved. He has fine feelings. Now, it doesn't always happen, does it? Read Psalm 32. What's David say there? Oh, when he was feeling the sense of his guilt and the pressure the Lord brought upon him, it's like day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and it chewed my conscience up and so on. And, well, sometimes that's the case, but there can be folks that have great peace. What's that mean? It just means they have peaceful feelings. Doesn't mean anything particularly. It just means they have good feelings. I remember a fellow who's a member of one of our congregations who was having an adulterous affair with another woman than his wife, and told me that during that time, though, he had some of the best quiet times he had ever had. Now, what's that mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything, really. It meant he was committing adultery and he had warm, fuzzy feelings toward God. What's that? Feelings are feelings. They don't really mean much of anything. They're a terrible guide for any kind of truth. So you have Jonah here, who seems to have great peace. But that's no gauge of his true condition. All right, now, what does God do in his providence here? Well, there's the, he brings exposure to Jonah, and then he brings a testimony from Jonah. You notice the exposure in the last of verse 7. The sailors say, well, let's find out by throwing lots who's responsible for this. And last of verse 7, the lot fell upon Jonah. So verse 8, they pummel him with these questions. Where are you from, et cetera, what's your social security number, and all this sort of thing, back and forth to try to learn something about him. And then that exposure, as Yahweh brings him out, the lot of all things falls on Jonah, brings this testimony in verse 9, when he says, I'm a Hebrew, and Yahweh, the God of heaven, is the one I fear. He made the sea and the dry land. Now, that's a very important statement in verse 9. It's right in the middle. We don't have time to do nice little studies of the structure of the chapter, but it's right smack dab in the middle of the chapter. And it's the very first time Jonah speaks. I don't mean they never spoke before, but first time in the book of Jonah that he actually talks. So these are pretty important words. This is his confession of faith. Rebel that he is, disobedient that he is. Nevertheless, Yahweh brings the truth out of Jonah in this testimony, and that's part of his providence. Now, that's kind of scary, isn't it? You can have a true testimony, verse 9. You can have an unfaithful life, verse 10. It's kind of unnerving. You know that. That can be true. That can happen. You can be correct in your doctrine, and you can be unfaithful in your living. And yet, God used this testimony to bring truth to pagan sailors, even though it came from a rebellious servant. Now, you should notice also that this may not exactly jive into the providence theme, but you notice that Jonah has a prophecy in verse 12. Well, you might call it counsel. It's his advice for the sailors, but it's really a if he's Yahweh's prophet, it's also a prophecy of what will happen. Either pick me up and hurl me into the sea, verse 12, and the sea will quiet down for you, for I know that it's on my account that this great storm is upon you. Now, that's very revealing, by the way, just regarding Jonah himself. He knows how they can be delivered. And by the way, some people may owe an apology to Jonah. You know, oftentimes Jonah is kind of stigmatized as this prophet of Israel that hates pagans. You can't make that stick. Now, I don't know about Assyrians. Maybe he didn't like Assyrians and so on. You may debate that. But he doesn't just have an anti-pagan hatred going on. Because if he did, he wouldn't have told these pagan sailors how they could salvage their lives out of this storm. He would have kept his mouth shut. But he tells them how they can be delivered. You throw me over. That's very revealing, though, isn't it? It's not like Jonah at this point is singing two stanzas of I Surrender All. He's not. He is saying, you throw me over, I'll go to Davy Jones' locker before I'll go to Nineveh. He's still in his rebellion, but he'll let them know how they can salvage their life. You know how they are very concerned. Make every effort, verse 13, to get the lamp, but they can't. And so finally they do hurl him overboard. Now what we want to see here is that Jonah will get to Nineveh. But for now, God will use Jonah's stubbornness for his grace and glory and purposes as he witnesses to Yahweh the pagan sailors. Yahweh is going to use him anyway. So you might say, in one sense, that Jonah in his stubborn disobedience does not frustrate God's design, but fulfills it. Now, hold on to that, because that's often the way God's unusual providence works, isn't it? In missionary situations as well. Remember reading several years back of the Sudan Interior Mission work in Ethiopia in the early days, back about 1928. There were several missionaries that went there. They kind of cordoned off for themselves something like 25,000 square miles. They put up three mission stations and they began their work. And in spite of disease and intermittent opposition and so on, through medical work and language learning and being with the people in their homes, they began to see the first believers standing firm in their faith. But then there came war. It was called then Abyssinia. The Italians invaded like 1935 or 36, and by 1938, all the missionaries were expelled from Ethiopia, leaving in this area at least three partly organized churches and less than 150 believers. Now, there were native evangelists that continued in the face of great opposition and persecution to continue to spread the gospel, but then they got help from an unexpected quarter. Seems that one of the Italian commander, wanting to impress the Ethiopian people with Italian military might, ordered that there be a parade of artillery and tanks and soldiers around the area, the region around Sadu. And so people were required to come in. Some of them came great distances from places that hadn't been reached by the gospel at all. And when they came there, they were hosted overnight in the homes of believers, local believers, who gossiped the gospel to them. And some of them believed, and then they went back after that, after they saw the Italian soldiers strutting and swaggering, etc., with their armaments and all of that. But they went back to their homes and continued to spread the gospel. 1941 came, and the Italians were driven out of Ethiopia, and the missionaries returned. They found 70 well-organized churches, a bunch of active evangelists, and an estimated 10,000 believers. Interesting. Jesus told us he would do that. I will build my church, and I may use Mussolini to do it. He does that sort of thing. It's unusual providence. Now, what we need to notice, though, when we see that, is that we don't let it just sit there as we observe it, let it sit there in kind of a bowl, like a bowl of Wheaties in a soggy mess. You don't just look at it, but rather you respond to it. When you see God working that way, you're meant to say, isn't God creative? Isn't he ingenious? Isn't he resourceful? Shouldn't he be praised and admired and delighted in for his unusual providence? You don't let that go without praise. An unusual providence. Now then, thirdly, you notice here an unexpected congregation, verses 13 to 16. Unexpected congregation. Now, you wouldn't have thought that a bunch of pagan sailors would end up giving homage to Yahweh. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when in verse 5 it says each one cried out to his God, in verses 14 to 16, they're calling out to Yahweh. Now, they act in desperation. As I said, they tried to get to land and so on. They are very concerned that they not be charged with the guilt of Jonah's blood upon them. They only throw him into the sea, into the Mediterranean as a last resort. But they do it. And then at the end of verse 15, when they did that, the sea stopped its raging. Now that just wasn't a sort of, as we say, awesome sight. But rather, Jonah had predicted that in verse 12. Jonah may be a disobedient prophet, but he's still a prophet, and he had said that's what would take place. So when it did take place, Jonah had called it ahead of time. That was Yahweh's doing. And they seem to recognize that. So you get the response, don't you? So the men feared Yahweh with a great fear. And they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they vowed vows. And of course, the questions begin to come, because you see, we're American Christians who have read Paul's epistles, and we have a certain area of interest in our own theological questions, and someone's going to say, yes, but was this genuine saving faith? Well, they sought Yahweh in prayer. They confessed his freedom. They said, you have done as you have pleased. They trembled over the revelation of his presence. And they worshiped by sacrifice and vows. But then you might, but did they persevere in the faith? Did they go on in that? All we know is that right here at verse 16, they respond fervently and faithfully and fearfully. God gathered an unexpected congregation. Who thought of these guys when you began Jonah 1? Now, God continues to do this sort of thing. Gathers unexpected congregations. I was talking a while back with a man who had tried to go to the mission field. He and his wife, I don't remember exactly where they were headed, but they had jumped through all the hoops, all the administrative hoops, all the burden of doing their support raising and so on. Everything they had to go through, language, the whole works. They'd gone through everything. They were ready to go. And the day before they were to go, his wife received words of tests, and they couldn't go. I don't remember whether it was a cancer or whatever. She was going to be hospitalized. They couldn't go. Everything had been primed for that. They'd prepared for that. They'd prayed for that. They'd been guided to that. And there they were in the hospital room. Oh, they were talking about that. They were distressed over it. They were praying. They were asking the Lord for his help and his guidance. They were doubtless expressing their perplexity and so on. While they were in this intense kind of interaction with the Lord, suddenly it was one of those semi-private rooms, you know, where sometimes, at least they used to have the little curtain, you know, would run on the chain or the track and so on. The woman in the bed next, across the curtain, took the curtain and just threw it back and said, whatever it is you two have, I want it. Struggling with God? Yeah. I want that. So they took the opportunity to explain the gospel to her. She made a profession of faith. I think it was 3 weeks later, she was dead. There was a congregation, you could call it that, where they would have never have expected it. Was that just for that woman? I don't know. But God does that. He does this in missions, doesn't he? Dick McClellan is an Australian missionary. It was an Australian missionary who had served in Ethiopia. Again, it seemed to be Ethiopia night, I guess. But he served in Ethiopia a number of years, I don't know, 60s, 70s, I think, and later. But Dick McClellan was telling about two men who came once to, we'll go into all the story. One was a witch doctor, and one was a slave, and they came and they spent some time with Dick McClellan at the mission station, and Dick McClellan and a native evangelist explained the gospel over 2 or 3 days, working through it and so on with these two, and they confessed their faith in Jesus, and they were converted. And they went back to their home territory, and these two men, Onisa and Gebri, began spreading the gospel
Well, it upset the Orthodox priests and it upset the local witch doctors, and so those two groups bonded together to get the police to arrest Onisa and Ghibri for disturbing the peace, among other things. So they were taken to their home village. They were made their nose. They had to put their noses down in the dirt of the village square. They were tied down, chained down, and each one of them received 100 lashes from a bullwhip. Their backs, shoulders on down, were cut to ribbons, and then salt was rubbed into their wounds, and they were chained, both hands and feet, and they were thrown into prison. Thrown into prison with a bunch of convicted murderers. Now, they were naked, they were bleeding, they were in all kinds of pain, and these convicted murderers felt sorry for the fellows because they had done nothing wrong. But there they were. Dick McClellan says Onisa and Ghibri lost everything. He says their homes were burnt down, their animals were slaughtered, their land was confiscated, their wives were given to other men, and their children were sold into slavery, and they were in prison for 9 months. In terrible conditions. After 9 months, the authorities released them because they thought they were as much trouble in prison as they would be at large. You see, Onisa and Ghibri had gossiped the gospel to that bunch of murderers and had started a prayer meeting among the murderers in prison. Some of those murderers had confessed faith in Jesus. They came to believe. And after they had served out their long prison terms, a number of those murderers went back to their home villages, and murderers became church planters. You don't usually think of finding a congregation in a prison that houses convicted murderers. How might you get them to come to Christ? Well, Onisa and Ghibri paid a great price to gather that group for the Lord. But it's typical, isn't it, of Yahweh? As Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is insignificant and despised in the world. And he sees congregations in places we would never think to look. An unexpected congregation. So, an untamed God uses an unusual providence to gather an unexpected congregation. Where does that leave us at the end of Jonah 1? Well, for one thing, you may have some destruction to do. You may find out that you thought of God as a sort of predictable, housebroken kind of deity that would never do anything you deem unusual. And you may need to smash that graven image. You may need to realize that God will do what he wills to do. And he may even run over your unwillingness in order to do it. And then you need to marvel at the providence that can use human rebellion as an instrument to accomplish his designs. And you need to see that God has congregations, as we said, in places you'd never think, perhaps, to look. Let us pray. Oh, our God, how deep are the riches both of your wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are your decisions. How untraceable are your ways. How intensely we ought to praise you. And we pray that we will, in Jesus' name.